together in the name of Christ in flesh. For our seldom related to deity proof concerning the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ, today if you would turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Romans 8, 9. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since God's Spirit is housed in you. But if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. Now certainly there is a point to this verse, and our point is not the point of the verse, but you will note that first the Holy Spirit is referred to as God's Spirit, and then a second reference to Him calls Him the Spirit of Christ. Do you see how the Spirit is God's and Christ's, that God and Christ may be used interchangeably. God and Christ may be used synonymously. Teaching that Jesus Christ is God. Well, today in our Diatessaron, and maybe a word, we don't do this every week, but maybe a word of explanation is needed for just what we're doing. It's taken you how long now? I've been speaking for about 2 minutes, and already you encounter a word that maybe you don't know what it means, diatessaron. Diatessaron is a word that means fourfold, or literally through four. I was thinking, we had this game night the other day, and that was my golden opportunity, and I missed it, to do this thing that I said that we should do this sometime, this Lord Jesus Christ Assembly charades. Words that, in terms that you only hear here. And I thought, diatessaron would be one. And I thought, oh, I know exactly how to do this. Through four Gospels, we are combining through a synthesis of those four Gospel accounts one text taken and amalgamated from the four. And we are indicating in the handout that you get which of those four the wording comes from, by means of different fonts. So we have today Lucan font woven onto the background of Markan font with one precious word of Matthian font. And so we've taken these four Gospels, made one account in chronological order, and so we have today's passage is Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34, also taken from Mark 10, 46 to 52, and Luke 18, 35 to 43. We have not added any words. There's no Timotheian font on this. If we can't make it happen with just the language of the Scripture in front of us, then we don't insert anything into it. So we end up with what we call a conflated text. One text of one event or one teaching that the Lord has lived through or taught, respectively. And yet all of the fullness of the four is there in this one account. So I hope that's understandable and clear as to what we're doing, why we have such a handout in front of us today. without any warning, you're living the life of an apostle, and you're there. Watch what happens next with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it happened in his drawing near to Jericho. You remember my comments last week about Jericho, how we kind of put what happened in Old Testament history into the New Testament text. And we said that right where the place was, where the children of Israel would cross over the Jordan from the land of the Ammonites in the Old Testament, the land of the Jordanians today, the land of Perea in the time that the New Testament is happening and is written. They crossed over, and the first city that in the Old Testament conquest accounts that they would encounter would be Jericho. The Lord Jesus Christ now is crossing that same river at that same spot. And really, a greater warfare will be fought by the Lord Jesus Christ than would be fought by a former Yeshua, by Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua, son of God, would fight a greater battle, win a greater victory, and acquire a greater promise. But he goes across this river, drawing near to it, a certain blind man, a son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus the blind, was sitting beside the road begging. You notice that the name of this man's father is in his name. Father's name is Timaeus. The son's name is Bartimaeus. We kind of elide it together as we say it, Bartimaeus. And maybe you can miss it, but spelled exactly the same, just a bar in front of it. Bar is the Aramaic word, often used in Hebrew, though. You can almost call it a second Hebrew word for son, but it is technically, it comes from Aramaic. Bartimaeus, then, means son of Timaeus. That's his name. Some of you have agonized, maybe, over the names that you would name your children. Why is Corydon named Corydon? And don't let him fool you, it is a trisyllabic word. That's how his father named him. Corydon. Alright, that's how you say it. Alright? Why is he named that? Oh, because I had a battery of names. I just had this whole list of names that would be great, but the only one that made wifely approval was Corydon. He could have been named things like Maher Shalal Hashbaz if there was not a Joan in the picture. But it was one of my names, so I was happy. One of my names made the cut. Doesn't seem like, or maybe it's the other way around, doesn't seem like Timaeus labored over this name. Or maybe he did. Maybe he had a battery of names. None of them made the wifely cut. And he said, all right, this kid's name is Son of Timaeus. And if you were hearing it in the original language, it would be just like, I mean, you would hear it like this. You would hear it as if I named my son, Son of Timothy. And every time you spoke to Corydon, instead of calling him Corydon, you'd say, Son of Timothy. That is this man's name. So, he was blind. He's called the blind. You know, when you get an moniker like that, when you get an appellation, someone the something, there is understood that one is famous within a certain circle, not that one is famous throughout the world. You may have a limited amount of fame, but within a very limited, very small sphere of people. And that's what we call, not just in relation to names, but in other things. That's what linguists call semantic domain. That is, there are certain terms that are used only within a subculture, or there are certain terms that are only used within a certain realm, and if it is a word that is shared with other things, that word is used in other venues in totally different ways. That is, this word has a meaning, a specialized meaning, or a technical meaning within this group of people, this adherent, this set of adherents, this field. When someone is called something like this, Bartimaeus the Blind, you know, he was famous, but not worldwide. Most of the world doesn't know this man. The vast majority of people in the world did not know this man. But among believers, he's known. He's Bartimaeus the Blind. He's not just Bartimaeus. He's Bartimaeus the Blind. There was a blind man who was a pastor in the early ages of the assemblies, in the first centuries of the church past the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Didymus the Blind. He wasn't famous. But he was famous among us. Even today, he's not famous among us. Most of you have probably never heard of Didymus the Blind. But in his day, he was a noted Christian teacher. So this event has made Bartimaeus famous among believers. And in his case, he's even famous today because he's immortalized in the pages of the Scripture. He's got a very discernible Jesus Christ connection. It's the only reason that he's famous. Well, he was sitting beside the road begging, as most blind people did at the time. So having heard a crowd going by, he hears this commotion. He hears the din of a crowd. He was inquiring what this might be. The idea is he's inquiring what's happening and why. So they reported to him that Jesus the Nazarene was passing by. And he shouted, saying, "Jesus, Lord, Son of David, show mercy to me." I submit to you that Bartimaeus the Blind is a believer. And I submit to you that he was such before the event that we are studying. He calls out to Jesus, the Nazarene. Note how the crowd refers to him. Jesus, the Nazarene. Very human. Jesus, his human name. The Nazarene. That is, lots of Jesuses around. Sometimes that has bothered me in the past. I would think that he should have a name that was like none other. I should think that should have the most unique name. He is the most unique, not most unique. You're either unique or you're not. He is the unique personality of all time and eternity and all the universe. I would think that he should have a unique name, but his name being so common speaks about how he was numbered with the transgressors and how he fully identified with the human experience. This name was extremely common. It may not have been as common as Simon. You see Simons all over the Bible, but you do see other Jesuses in the Bible. Jesus, the Son of Justice. Jesus, or rather also called Justice, in Colossians, is mentioned by Paul as a co-worker of his from among the circumcision. You have other people named this, as we say, as we've already alluded to this, if you translate the name for the Sharath, that is the Hebrew for a minister, you translate the name of the minister of Moses, who became his successor. We call him Joshua. You translate that into English, I mean into Greek, and then that transliterated into English, it's Jesus. That has caused some confusion in the King James Version, at least in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. If Jesus gave them rest, another day would not have been spoken of. You're talking about Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, if entering the promised land was the rest that God was referring to, after that in the Psalms, David writing about this Sabbath rest for the people of God would not have been mentioned. Like, there's another rest out there. We have to enter into God's rest, but they're already in the promised land. The fact that the KJV translates Jesus there has been confusing, especially since in other places they translate it Joshua. So very human. Jesus, his human name. We must distinguish him as the Jesus from Nazareth, because there are so many. And yet, Bartimaeus connects with that name the title Lord. As you see, that is the precious one word from Matthew's account, thus the one word in Matthean font in our Deutosauronic text this morning. Lord. Now, in our reading today, Zechariah referred to an angel, the interpreting angel, as my Lord. And it is true that Lord was often used, more commonly actually, in a lesser sense. It's not more commonly in the scripture, but more commonly in daily life. It was used as sir, what we might say as sir. And it could be, if this was all you had, that this would be all that you might ascribe to him, that he was speaking respectfully to Jesus, the Nazarene. But the next term indicates unquestionably his belief. Son of David. You didn't just go around calling anybody who was descended from David the son of David. When someone refers to Christ Jesus in those terms, he is referring to him as the long-awaited, foretold, prophesied son of David, the Messiah. So he is recognizing in the word Lord, Jesus to be the Son of God, and in the term Son of David, the Messiah. Those two titles combined in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, is the belief that gives everlasting and eternal life. These are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or that you would believe, if we put it in this kind of language, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of David, the Lord, and believing, have life in His name. This is His golden opportunity. It may, and we can pretty much say it wouldn't, ever come again. Jesus the Nazarene was passing by. He wasn't coming to stay there. He was on route, and as he was passing by, this commotion that Bartimaeus could hear, he asks what it is, and he realizes it's now or never. So he's the blind. He can't see. So he yells out, "Jesus, Lord, Son of David, show mercy to me." And many preceding him were rebuking him. That is, they were closer to the Lord as they were part of the crowd traveling with this traveling commotion. They're preceding him. That is, they're in front of him. Think of it, if he had to raise his voice. He doesn't actually see where the Lord is, of course. But he's assuming, and rightly, that he's not close to him. There was always a throng. There were always multitudes. There was always a crowd around Christ Jesus in the days of His flesh, up until when it really mattered. Up until when it would really count that you were part of that entourage. When it cost you something, the peel-off happened, and it happened with a rapidity. It happened en taku, which the Revelation incorporates meaning in speed. As soon as, oh, he's going to be crucified, I don't want to be associated with him, engaged in the minds of that populace, that peel-off happened with speed. But up until that point, and very close actually to up until that point, there were always just numbers around him, thousands around him. I am positive this crowd was thousands. So Bartimaeus yelled out, "Jesus, Lord, Son of David, show mercy to me," and many, not just a few now, I put that many in there as I made this conflated synthesis. From Mark, that one word there, because I want you to know that not a few people, and Mark wants you to know that not a few people, were rebuking him that he should be quiet. But he was crying out much more, "Son of David, show mercy to me." I think that there is a place for humble submission. I think that there is a place for throwing submission to the wind. If there is a valid reason to tell me what you're telling me, and there's a valid reason for me to submit to you, then humility would take that place. But I would think that this man might ask, though he doesn't evidently here, but it would be appropriate for him to ask these many preceding him, "And you are who to tell me this?" I've asked that on many occasions, usually to police or to people who have some position at the school of Tyrannus, telling me to stop something. You can guess what it would be. And I would say, and I try to say it with gentleness, without a bite to it, but I say, it's just factually, and I say, and you are who to tell me to stop? And that's never been received with positivity. So having stood, Jesus ordered him to be brought toward him. Now, that action amends my attitude, and you are who? That action says all of those who preceded him and told him to be quiet were wrong. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be brave! Rise! He is calling you. So he, having thrown off his garment, having arisen, went toward Jesus. And having answered, Jesus said to him, what are you wanting that I should do for you? So the blind man said to him, Lord, Rabboni, that I should see again. One of the sources that I read in studying this asked this question. It was a simple question, but I had to answer it in a way that I thought this will be valuable if I just repeat this question to you. That word Rabboni or Rabboni in the original. Have you ever referred to the Lord as that? Have you ever spoken to Him with that title? And I thought, I don't think I've ever spoken to Him with that title. The next time I pray, I want to speak to Him with that title. A rabbi is a teacher, Rabbi. And if you add this ending to it, this honorific ending is what we'll call it, you are saying like honored teacher, that I should see again. Now, when in our conventional translations, that's the other thing we should say if you're a visitor about this Diatessaronic text. I've translated the New Testament, and then that's the version that I'm using to make this conflation. So when I refer to our conventional translations, that's what I mean. The others. I don't know that anyone, I haven't actually looked at all of the versions for this. I just translated what was in front of me, but I don't see them bringing out this idea of seeing again. That I might see, or that I might receive sight, is how it's often translated. But it's ana blepo. Ana is a preposition that means either up or again, depending upon context. Here it's again. And blepo is to see. And that is the word that is employed throughout the Gospels when blind people are asking the Lord for sight. Or when it says that they receive their sight again. Except for that notable exception in John 9, when the man himself even says, from the age, beginning, it's been unheard of that anyone ever granted sight to someone who was born blind. He seems to be the only example that has crossed the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe there were others, but he's the only one that we get told about who was blind from birth. This man has seen before. Something has made him blind. Or maybe it's just the degeneration of eyesight. Every time I go and get glasses, it's worse. All right? Maybe that's just what's happening. We don't know, but this meant, so if that's the case, maybe he's got some good amount of age behind him. We're not really told all of his circumstances. That's not germane to what we need to know to see about the Lord Jesus Christ here. But I point this out to you that he had seen in the past. He has become blind. And his request is most literally that he would see again. And Jesus said to him, "Be going." If there was any hesitation, like I just hesitated, and that is kind of how I picture the Lord saying it, I imagine that he could have died 1,000 deaths inside. Like, "Be going." Like, "Sorry, I'm not going to do this for you. Go away." That's not what he's saying. But if there was any pause between "be going" and the next words, "see again," imagine his heart could have just dropped at hearing that first thing. "Be going. See again. Your belief has saved you." Now, I do think in the context that that saving that he's talking about is saving from blindness. But he is saved, as we have seen, and his belief saved him in this other way that we're talking. And instantly, he saw again. If that were mark and font, you would expect immediately he saw again. But instantly is a synonym. Luke employs it. Instantly, he saw again. And was following him. Glorifying God. So, Bartimaeus the blind, we may all know about him because he's not just a passing healing, but he's a passing healing that engaged in a life of studenthood, in a journey of discipleship. And he was glorifying God. And all the people, having beheld, gave praise to God. Alright, there are four things that I want to speak with you about. There's the event. There's the happening. That's the narrative. There's the story. There's the account. I want to draw four lessons from that account. Let's say that 3.5 of them deal with what we see about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first one, the one that is maybe more application oriented. Will you let people stop you from getting to Christ? Bartimaeus did not. Bartimaeus was very much rebuked. He was many times rebuked by many people that, you know what, stop this yelling. Stop this commotion. The attitude behind them was probably something like, "You're blind. He's a very important man. He's respected. He's socially, honored. You're not. Be quiet." Bartimaeus did not allow the voices of the gainsayers to stop him from getting to his greatest blessing. And I don't mean your greatest blessing, like whatever you want. He didn't let the people stop him from getting what he wanted. I'm saying he didn't let people stop him from getting to everybody's greatest blessing, if you would have it, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks in language like this. He talks about apprehending the one for whom he was apprehended. That is, God had apprehended Paul. Paul was going a mile a minute Paul was moving with speed. Paul was busy. Paul was engaged, and the Lord Jesus Christ arrested him on a road to Damascus and changed the course of his life, sent it in the other direction. The direction of Paul's life was stamp out Nazarenes. Obliterate this way. Get rid of this name Jesus of Nazareth. His life would be turned in a do a 180. Absolute the opposite direction. Now promote the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Publish his fame. Establish and further the Nazarenes, the way, the church, the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was apprehended in the midst of his fast activity. But he talks about being apprehended by Christ Jesus for Christ Jesus, and he wants to apprehend as much of Christ as he can. When I say, will you let people stop you from getting to Christ, I'm not talking about the individual who might be here this morning, the stray unbeliever. That's not who I'm talking about. Don't let anyone stop you from getting your salvation. Hey, look, if you were absolutely not open in the least to being saved and the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to apprehend you, you're getting saved today. You, just as Paul. Paul, there was no positivity in Paul whatsoever toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't the slightest opening of the door. It wasn't like, oh, you know, the door to Paul's heart, that click of that latch that tells you, okay, the little device went into the hole in the wall. You can't open the door now without turning that handle. That, it wasn't like that it was closed most of the way, but there was the slightest positivity there, and the Lord had to bust the door down. There was no positivity. He was not at all open. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not talking like, don't miss your salvation. Bartimaeus, we have said, is already a believer here. And he wants to get to the Lord Jesus Christ post-salvation. And that's who I'm talking to. I'm not preaching the gospel. Well, the gospel's kind of all in what I'm saying. But this is not a gospel preaching. This is a doctrinal teaching to believers. And I'm speaking to you as believers. Will you let people stop you from Christ's encounter? Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 3. You know, it strikes me, it did the other day, as I was kind of writing out some of these notes here. It strikes me that for someone who confesses that he knows so little, understands so little of the Revelation, we sure go there a lot. Yes, we know more of it than we think, or maybe that there are just certain things that have captured our souls in it. But 3:11, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I am coming with speed. That's that entaku that I referred to earlier. I am coming with speed. Be holding fast what you are having so that no one should take your winner's crown. That no one would take it. How can other people take my winner's crown? Well, it's ultimately they don't. I have to let them take my winner's crown. And I can refuse to let them take my winner's crown. That's what's being enjoined upon us. Don't let anyone take your winner's crown. But there is this There is this understanding in that verse. There is this idea there that the reason you may not get a winner's crown is because you have falsely submitted to people, that human beings, other humans, may have been the vehicle that our opponent has used to stop you from advancing, to keep you from progressing in the Christian life, to keep you from continuing. And we've seen just a couple of weeks ago that faithfulness is the rewardable virtue. It's keeping his works until the end. So, will you let people stop you? People, stop you from getting to Christ in this sense that we've allowed Paul to help us, this apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ, this laying hold of He who is eternal life. Will you let your spouse do that? Spouses are used, man. Waxing Larry Avignonish there. Spouses are used, man. He may be visiting us soon. I've been in contact with him. I've seen it both ways. I've seen guys that were on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. They get married and the little woman puts him under the petticoat government. And now this radical thing that you do, this all the time, this out every night serving God. Well, you know what? He's not out every night drinking. He's not out every night bowling. He's not Fred Flintstone or Ralph Cramden. You know, he's out. This is the thing we would remind you, sister. This is the thing that made him so attractive to you. You didn't marry some lukewarm jamoke. But now you want to domesticate him. When that husband allows himself to be domesticated, he's allowed someone to take his winner's crown. Lest you think that I am a clandestine misogynist, I've seen it the other way as well. Usually different dynamics are used. Usually it's not a, oh honey, spend more time with me. Do you have to go out again? Isn't family time important? It's not that so much. If it's the other way around. The way I usually see it with men, doing that to women, is the woman was, you knew this. She was a full tilt, full bore, you know, carburetor wide open kind of believer, and you wanted to marry her. And now you get increasingly perturbed about the same thing, but it's almost like you're jealous of what you will like to call the church. But it's really, she's not serving the church. Yeah, she's serving a lot of things she does is involved with church, because a spirit-filled believer will be very churchy. But she's serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and over time a souring happens, and there's a drag, there's a pull downward. Sometimes it's just because the guy was like that, was just like his wife when they got married, but he got carnalized. He got cosmetized, and now he's the one in authority, and he's going to pull that card. He starts making decisions, you know, from his great worthiness that he should be in any position of authority, and telling her not to do this and not to do that, and to tone it down, back off, come on, stop being a fanatic. Will you let your spouse, will you let your kids, Will you let your kids take your crown? I want to just hand your crown over to your kids. This day, you know what? I heard something on the radio. I thought, oh man, I like that. Everything's on the internet today, right? I can find this on the internet. I did. I'm really getting savvy. I'm getting computer savvy. All right, which is a joke, I know, but I found it on the internet. It's called Let Us Play. You can find it yourself if you'd like. It's kind of take off on Let Us Pray, right? Let Us Pray, but it's Let Us Play. And I thought, I'm going to read this in church. And I never have. But it wasn't all that long ago. And it was about the tyranny of sports that parents place sports over church, and that many of our sporting organizations that are out there for kids are scheduling things on Sundays now. Because so few people go to church anymore. And really, I mean, those numbers are vastly attacked. They're dwindling. Next to nobody goes to church anymore. And one of the reasons is this thing. It was written by Rick Riley, not our Rick Riley, but Rick Riley has no problem with sports. He's the chief writer for Sports Illustrated. And Rick is saying sports have gone too far because they're encroaching on what belongs to God. Parents are so busy today with the social lives of their children, and it's allowed to take away from the spiritual lives of their service. Will you allow your children to take your winner's crown? What about associations? Will you allow associations to take away your winner's crown? Will you allow some romantic interest to take away your winner's crown? Oh, I'm just smitten by this woman. I'm in love with her. I'm in love with someone. I'm not bashing that. I'm not knocking it. I'll just tell you this. Would you be in love with her if she weighed 300 pounds? Would you be in love with her if her face looked like a different person? Would you be in love with her? But you're smitten. You're stricken. Does it matter that she doesn't have heart? Does it matter to you that she doesn't... You don't really hear the name Jesus Christ on her lips very often. Does that matter to you? Or is it all about looks? Or is it about flattery? Does she think that you're just the greatest thing since proverbial sliced bread? And your ego and her looks and that combination. And you're going to go this way and associating with her, again, or let's go the other way, lest you think I'm the closet misogynist. Is that guy, is he worth your winner's crown? Is some guy who's paying attention to you, connecting to your insecurity, is he worth your winner's crown? I will guarantee you at one event called BEMA that if you let that happen, the reality will strike you like the proverbial ton of bricks. That was not worth it. What about this romantic interest? Here's one. What about an older prophet? Some of you may never have this situation. I've been tested with it and passed it. somebody that you respect who has preceded you in ministry, an older prophet, tells you to go this way or intimates that you should go that way. All right? Remember that young prophet that came from Judah and prophesied against the altar that Jeroboam had made? And he had received a command from Yahweh to not greet anybody on the road. Don't lodge with anybody. Don't go to anyone's house if they ask you. Go up there, prophesy against Jeroboam and his blasphemous altar, and then turn around and go back to Judah. And on the way, an older prophet, and the man really was a prophet. We're not talking about a false prophet. On this occasion, he was false. But you remember this older prophet who God had used to prophesy for him, told him, come stay at my house, and he said, no. Yahweh has told me not to talk to anybody, not to enter anybody's house along the way. And he said, I too am a prophet. Yahweh told me the directions have been changed. Come into my house. And while he was there, in the house, the older prophet got a real word from the Lord this time, telling the man that he was wrong for not having listened to Yahweh, the word that he had gotten, and that he would die because of it. And he went back and he was killed by a lion on the road. I don't pretend to know about the younger prophet, the unnamed younger prophet's bema. But it would be believable to me that he lost his crown, his winner's crown, because of it. Will you let someone take your crown? Will you let people stop you from getting to Christ? All right. Second of these 4 points that after we're done with the narrative itself, I want you to see the mindset of mercy here. There's a crowd, there's enough noise in that crowd that Bartimaeus knew something's up. And he asks about it. All right, I understand that Bartimaeus yelled. But I want you to think about all that's going on and all that were in that crowd. And people are probably clamoring around the Lord Jesus Christ. But what stopped the Lord Jesus in his tracks and caused him to respond was an out there call for mercy. Mercy gets his attention. He's all about it. It's huge as to his person, his character. Many things were probably being said. People who were right close to him, people who were right next to him, wouldn't have to yell at all. Many people saying many things right next to him, but what gets his attention is a faraway cry, show mercy to me. Mercy. Did I hear mercy? And the Lord calls for him. It is the mindset. It's the Lord's mindset. It's God's mindset. He's the perfect reflection of the Father. He is God. He's God's mindset. It's geared toward mercy. He is inclined that way. He's predisposed to give mercy. The third thing is this oft noted, at least among us, I don't hear many people note it, but among us, we note it all the time. We're having opportunity to note it all the time because we're seeing it in the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. And so among us, it's the oft noted humble availability to serve that never thought in terms of self-importance. I mean, the Lord's receptivity, He doesn't think that, listen, I'm very important. I'm an important man. My time is important. People that talk about how important their time is. Where did you get the idea it was your time? Did you invent time? Did you acquire it? Did you work for it? Did you get it? Or were you given time? This is God's time. God's time is very important. And God's time, by God's priorities, are you've got a saint asking for help here. God's thought is, what you do with my time, if you're going to redeem the time, I want you to stop and help that person. And I want you to understand what blind people were like in the time that we're talking about. Blindness was a sentence of destitution, and you become a throw-off person for the rest of your life. You can't work. You say blind people can work. No, blind people can work today. Your life was over as far as being able to do anything for yourself, all right? I would note to you that blind people can type things today. They could type better than I can type. That's why Amy does all my typing. You know, they could type better than I could type. Yeah, because it's a tactile thing. You could learn that. I want you to know that there's no typewriters. The precursor to the computer. You know, the keypad. That didn't exist. You were blind in first century Greco-Roman culture, particularly Judaic. You're a beggar. That's what you do for the rest of your life. Some people that are related to you bring you every morning and sit you at a thoroughfare. And you just sit there with the proverbial tin cup. And that's what you do for the rest of your life. All right. They were not cared for. They were dirty. Some of them lived right there. They lived there all their lives. They didn't have people that brought them there every day. Then they just lived there. Remember that man who was always at the beautiful gate? That was his station. That's where he was. I found it interesting sometime, beggars. Not blind, but in this, I always think to myself, when I go, we evangelize in a big city, beggars are going to just like, they see, ooh, guy's carrying a Bible, pushover. And you know what? They're right. At least with this guy carrying a Bible. Give to everyone who asks of you. The one we call Lord said that. So when I go, I think, you know what? I want to have whatever money I need to get from in the car from here to there. But I better take some extra money. I'm going to be asked for money many times. And I remember this one day where some guy, this is not to let my left hand know what my right hand is doing, it's just to illustrate this point. Some guy was begging money as we were evangelizing. So I gave him everything I had. And then I went just a few feet down, and there's another man, and he asked me for money. And I said, you know what, I know you're not going to believe me, but I honestly don't have anything. He said, you just gave to that guy down there. I said, I know, I gave him everything that I had, don't have anything else. He said, oh man, that guy's a poser. He, every day, he goes around the street and gets in a Cadillac and goes home to this huge house, and this is how he makes his money. I don't care. But he said, he's muscling in on my territory. I'm always here. He just came here last week. The guy at the beautiful gate could say, I'm always here. This is my spot. All right, now this guy who's got a spot, the blind person in this time is so far away from the conception of the normal Jew from the rabbi. The rabbi is the great one, the important person, the respected individual. The blind guy and anybody else, the lame, the crippled, the whatever, they're at the other spectrum. They're at the other pole of this social ladder. The guy at the bottom of the rung of the social ladder says, Jesus, Lord, Son of David, show mercy to me. The guy at the top of the rung wheels around on his heels at the cry for mercy and goes and talks to that man. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't care about money, and when it comes down to rubber meets the road, he doesn't care about it. He doesn't care about status. He doesn't care about position. He doesn't care about what you can do for him. He's all about doing for you. He didn't come to serve. To be served. He came to serve. And then finally, the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ in what has been called the shadow of the cross. I want you to understand that while it's going to take us months to get there, where we are in the Dies Irae now, this is about 1 week before the Lord is crucified. It's about 1 week away. Now, what if you feared something? You feared it. I like that. I've told you about it before, but I like that one movie. Just the one. I can't stand watching the other ones, but I like that one movie, that one take of The Christmas Carol with George C. Scott. He says, he's Ebenezer Scrooge. He says to the last of the four ghosts that visit him that night, the ghost of Christmas future. Future is the most scary thing. I mean, the past, you know what was there. You've lived through it. The present, you may not like it, but you're dealing with it. Things could get a lot worse. The future is always the scariest of the three. I remember in the movie he says, because the other ones, he was flippant with the other ones. And this one is scarier. This is the one that just has like hands like branches and looks like the Grim Reaper and you can't see his face and he doesn't say anything. And this particular movie, whenever he gives directions, just goes, like that. And he says, Spectre, I fear you. What is the thing that you would say? Something. Give it a name. Give it some, what might happen to me. If it's, I don't know, if it's financial collapse, if it's something about your children, if it's whatever, if it's your health, going back, whatever it is. What would you say to it? Spectre, I fear you. What if I told you, you don't have to fear the unknown, because I'll tell you about it, it won't be unknown anymore. It's definitely going to happen to you. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, what if I could tell you, thus saith the Lord, it's going to happen to you. What if I could tell you, it's going to happen to you, and it's going to happen to you in about a week. The thing that you feared most, definitely going to happen to you in about a week. How much would you be thinking about other people? How much would you become self-imploding? How self-absorbed would you become? Would you be selfless in such a situation? Everything that we study from this point on, if you can remember it, maybe I'll point it out, but when we come to it, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be helping many people from this point until He dies on a cross. Even on the cross. He's going to be ministering and speaking comfort to this
former thief. He's going to save this guy on the cross. So even when it's not that he fears something and he knows it's coming, when it's actually upon him, and when the thing that is actually upon him, in all of its horror, has fallen, it's blanketed him, when he is abandoned by the Father, with the tearing off of his flesh, spiked onto a stake, impaled on a tree, fixed onto a cross, nailed, crucified, with no divine help, for the first time in his life. He'll be thinking about that thief, about ministering comfort to that thief, when he's in pain that you could never imagine. I'm convinced you can't imagine it. When he's in soul pain of forsakenness from the Father, he's thinking about, I've got to take care of my mother. He makes provisions from the cross. I'm not going to give you to James, who doesn't believe. I have to give you to, well, what disciple would be most trustworthy? How about the only one that stayed? How about the only one that's made it this far? Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Everything, maybe I'll point it out as we get there, but if I don't, everything he does for other people from this point until his death, and his death is like totally for other people, right? Everything he does until the end of the days of his flesh, he does now in the conscious shadow of the cross. Selflessness in the Christ goes this far. Hundreds of people are clamoring at me for me to heal them. You know what? I believe he healed all of them. Right up to the time that he was at the cross, when he was crucified. That was the standard MO. That was like the way God the Father had given that. Everybody that comes to you, heal them. The protocol was not heal everyone you can, like everyone possible, everyone in need, everyone you know about, but heal everyone who asks you. And there'll be a lot of people that don't ask you, that I'll tell you, that guy. Next time we're going to encounter somebody who doesn't ask Jesus, not for healing. Oh, it is healing. It's the healing from the worst disease you have. But it won't be really called a healing. But he's going to not just that he'll allow himself to be prevailed upon when he is under the mental anguish of the foreboding, the ominous cloud called the cross. Not just that he'll minister to you if you ask him. He's going to be initiating to people. You really see the character, and I close with this, you really see the character of someone when they're under pressure. All that is restricted, all that's restrained because of social inhibition, it gets tested when you're under, not just a little stress, but when you're under like huge pressure. Where are you at in soul? What's going to come out? You're going to see what's going to come out. The Lord Jesus Christ, pressure isn't even a word for it. I mean, just think of it this way, spiritually, soulically, emotionally, physically. It's all as hideous as it can possibly be. And what he's really like comes out, and it's like he always was.
when he wasn't under that hideous pressure. Here's the perfect man. He's like seven men. Here is, you want to remember my phone number? Here's my phone number. 724, that's just our area code, right? I don't even know if my wife remembers that I did this. I was trying to find, you know, one of those things like God's Word or something like that for my phone number, and I couldn't do it. All of them were taken. But 463 does spell God. That's what made me think of it. And so I called the phone company and I said, can I request a number? And I tried God's Word, God's Love, God's, you know, I tried all of these things and I couldn't get it. So I said, I got to go numerologically now. And so I said, what about 1276? Is that taken? And they said, that one's available. And I said, that's the number I want. 463, God, 1, unique, 2, second person of the Trinity, God's unique Son, became 7, perfect, 6, man. God's unique Son became perfect man. And you see that perfection. You see what that number 7 stands for. You see it all the time. A perfect person he never leaves it. He's perfect. You see it all the time. But boy, you see it and you know it. You know it. When he's pushed to the nth degree, your average person would fall into themselves on this occasion. Glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise our Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.